The title of the sermon today is Biblical Governing Authority. Biblical Governing Authority. What does the Bible say about governing authority? Who is the ultimate governing authority? And how much governing authority has been given to Jesus? And what should be a Christian's relationship to governing authorities in the world? And what does Paul say about Christians submitting to governing authority, even if that authority is wicked and tyrannical? And finally, what governing authority is given to Christians? Now, the answers to some of these questions may surprise you. Oh, there's a pun that goes like this. Does the name Pavlov ring a bell? If you don't get it, just ask a dog. Well, let me ask you a similar question. Does the word kingdom ring a bell? Coming into the church, one of the first things we learned is that the gospel is about the kingdom of God. We were instructed that God's kingdom is not some ethereal, unearthly concept, but is very much a real, legitimate kingdom. And we were taught that a kingdom has territory, laws, and a ruler, such as a king. The Passover season has a direct connection to the subject of governing authority and kingship. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but we're going to explore that today. At the Passover, Pilate was dealing with a nasty political problem raised by the Jews. The Jewish leaders wanted Pilate to put Jesus to death. Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death, and certainly not crucifixion. Roman crucifixion was reserved for only the worst criminals and rebellious slaves. Crucifixion was performed to dissuade its witnesses from perpetrating similar heinous crimes. Calling for Jesus to be put to death by crucifixion showed just how deeply the Jewish leaders hated, feared, and yet envied the influence Jesus had with the masses. Crucifixion was intended to provide a death that was particularly slow and excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating literally means out of crucifying. Such a death was gruesome, humiliating, and public. So please turn over to John chapter 19. In John 19, we see Jesus talking to Pilate about authority. Pilate represented the governing authority of Rome. As we read from John 19, notice how often kingship is mentioned in the 16 verses we're about to read. And also notice how the Jewish leaders were rejecting Jesus as their king. So let's read John 19, verses 1 through 16. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then he took Jesus and led him away. Powerful verses. The power Pilate had was permitted by God the Father in heaven. The power to put Jesus to death was permitted not for any evil Jesus himself had committed, or to gratify the envy and malice of the Jews. For the salvation of God's elect was the reason. Notice where Jesus had earlier said his authority came from. Turn over to John 12 and we'll read verse 19. John 12 and verse 19. Jesus said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." What did Jesus mean when he told Pilate, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin"? Certainly, Pilate was guilty of sin by scourging Jesus and permitting the Roman soldiers to abuse him. Pilate was also guilty of a greater sin in delivering Jesus up to be crucified, since he knew Jesus was innocent. However, these sins of Pilate were not motivated by malice or envy. On the other hand, the sin of Judas in betraying Jesus and delivering him into the hands of the chief priests and elders, and also of the chief priests and elders in delivering Jesus to Pilate to be crucified, were greater sins, inasmuch as their actions proceeded from their anger, their malice, their envy. Their actions were done despite having greater light and knowledge. They had heard Jesus speak the pure word of God, They had seen the many miracles that Jesus had performed, including recently raising Lazarus from the dead. In fact, their anger, envy, and malice were so great that they also wanted to kill Lazarus. They were of their father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, referencing John 8 and verse 44. In John 19, we read that God the Father is the ultimate governing authority. Jesus told Pilate that even the powerful Roman Empire exercised its power over him only because God allowed it to fulfill a great purpose. Okay, let's now address the next question. Can the biblical governing authority of God the Father be delegated? To answer this question, we go directly to the words of Jesus in the New Testament. Let's read Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, so here is Jesus' own words, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Here is a plain statement that God's governing authority can be given or delegated. In this verse, we see that Jesus was given all authority both in heaven and on earth. What kind of power or authority was Jesus given? All authority. All authority, which means authority over the physical universe as well as over all things spiritual. Notice the all-inclusive statement in Colossians 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16. Here it reads, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This verse covers everything. It covers all forms of government, such as thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. It also covers all things both in heaven and earth. It covers all things spiritual, things which are invisible to the natural eye. God the Father delegated the whole creative act to Jesus. Jesus was the creative agent God used to form the entire universe. Jesus created the universe not for man, but for himself. In other words, the entire universe is Jesus-centered, not man-centered. Notice that Colossians 1:16 states that all things were created for Jesus, not for man. Through the authority or power given to Jesus by the Father, all things were created. We read that over in a very familiar verse, John 1:3. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. What kind of spiritual authority or power did Jesus have? The answer, he had ultimate spiritual authority. And this is demonstrated by the fact that Jesus could forgive sin. Turn to Matthew 9 and we'll read verse 2. Matthew 9 and verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now this infuriated the religious leaders who were already jealous of Jesus. Jesus also had authority or power over all the unclean spirits. We read that in Mark 3 and verse 11. Mark 3 and verse 11. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." The Bible also makes it clear that Jesus is also greater than the angels. We read that over in Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Here it says, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained," notice this, "a more excellent name than they." You see, the name of Jesus represents his authority. Eventually, when all things are made subject to Jesus, Jesus himself will be subject to the Father who originally put all things under Jesus. We read that over in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. Here Paul writes, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So, we've now established that God the Father has delegated all governing authority at this time to Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. He is also the head of the man within a biblically based family where there is a husband and a wife. We read that over in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Again, Paul writes, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Jesus will return soon to put down all rebellion and establish his kingdom over all the earth. God has established three institutions which form a threefold cord for civil society. This threefold cord relationship is one in which each strand works together for God's divine purpose. Can you think of which three they are? The three institutions are government, the church, and the home or family. And notice that all three of these institutions are presently under assault by wicked powers. Government authority in our nation is not only working contrary to the laws of God, but is also being used mightily to undermine the other two institutions. For example, a judge ordered a Christian professional photographer in New Mexico to provide services to a same-sex couple getting married. A Christian baker in Colorado faced a court fight involving a lawyer who asked him to bake a cake to celebrate the anniversary of her gender transition. Millions of children in the United States now have lesbian, gay, bisexual, and/or transgender parents, with the blessing of the state. We see our government officials encouraging rioting, vandalism, and even anarchy in the streets of our major cities. In Romans 13, Paul turns his attention to how a Christian should relate to the governing authority of the state. However, before we examine Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, we need to recognize that God's will regarding the governance of a nation, church, or family is not always carried out. God's will regarding the governance of a nation, church, or family is not always carried out. We've seen dictators like Hitler and Stalin arise and cause the death of millions. Currently, we see our own politicians encouraging illegal immigration, drug smuggling, and human trafficking. They create currency out of thin air, weakening the dollar and robbing us of our future purchasing power. They promote socialism, which is merely a gateway to godless communism. In private, such wicked leaders may even participate in occult rituals and Satanism. We see churches that endorse heretical teachings, and some have even taught cult suicide, such as happened in the People's Temple. Recall that in a secluded South American jungle settlement, the so-called Reverend Jim Jones had his followers drink poison, and over 900 died at the urging of their leader. Satan is terribly busy infiltrating not only the governments of this world, but also the churches and the homes. We see families where there is child abuse and incest. We even see parents murder their children. A famous case in Houston, you may recall, was that of Andrea Yates, who drowned her 5 children in the bathtub in 2001. So, now that we've established that the governing authority in these 3 institutions can function contrary to the will of God, let us turn our examination of the governing authority of a nation and see what Paul actually wrote in Romans 13. First, I'm going to read Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. They are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. That's the 7 verses. What do these verses really teach concerning submission to governing authority? Some religious leaders falsely teach that Christians are supposed to submit to any governing authority, even if it is tyrannical, abusive, lawless, and wicked. At first glance, it seems that Paul is telling Christians to submit to all governing authority in Romans 13. However, a deeper examination will clearly show just the opposite. We see in verse 1 that there is no authority except from God. I begin with this verse because it not only shows that all governing authority is of God, but also because this verse has been so misunderstood by many. This section of Scripture has falsely been used to say that God authorizes tyrants and dictators. It's been used to legitimize systems and structures of oppression, claiming that all earthly government is of God. So let's dig deeper and understand what is really being said here. First, God is sovereign over all. God is the ultimate authority over all nations, rulers, and peoples. We can see this described in the book of Daniel, where Daniel is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. We read that over in Daniel 4 and verse 17. Daniel 4 and verse 17. Here it says that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. See, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and the interpretation was given by Daniel. Because the king was filled with himself, did not recognize that all that he had come from God, he was driven from men and dwelt with the beasts in the field, and he was to eat grass like oxen. In Daniel 4 and verse 32, we see that seven times would pass over him until he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. The first thing we learn is that God allows governmental structures to carry out his purpose. So that brings us to the second point. The governmental structures God has ordained are not to be a source of fear to good citizens, but to those who do evil. As we just finished reading in Romans 13, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. These verses in Romans 13 are speaking about government as a concept. This is important. It's speaking of government as a concept. It's not speaking specifically of a given government like Nero's in Rome. Government as an idea, okay? These verses are not speaking of a specific government, but are speaking of God's intended function of government. Very important. You see, a Christian must resist evil, even if it is found in government. Also, a Christian is not allowed to be an anarchist, claiming that all earthly government is evil. A Christian must affirm that there is a righteous purpose for governing authorities and support the good that is done by them. This would include supporting police who defend those who are law-abiding. If we take verse 2 of Romans 13 as a blanket statement that it is wrong to oppose any and all government, we immediately find ourselves set in opposition to the rest of the Bible. As Christians, we acknowledge the need for these structures to be in place so that we have a civil society where people can lead peaceful lives and prosper. The governments of the world are supposed to serve God's purposes of maintaining order, restraining wrongdoing, and promoting good conduct. As Christians, we are to live exemplary lives in society, rendering to all their dues. So we see clearly in these verses that God expects governments to promote good conduct and restrain evil. God expects the leaders of nations, the church, or the home to truly be servant leaders. Leaders are to promote law-keeping and peace, not lawlessness and chaos. God does not expect Christians to obey immoral and lawless orders. You see, Daniel refused the king's command, which violated God's commandments, and he was placed in a den of lions as a result. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused the king's command and were thrown into a fiery furnace. They understood that when the command of a nation's leader contradicts commands from God, they were to obey God rather than man. We see this clearly spoken by Peter and the others in Acts 5 and verse 29. Acts 5 and verse 29. Here it says, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" So, when there is a conflict between what men demand and what God commands, we must obey God, even if we are to suffer for doing it. You know, when Joseph came to Egypt, God gave him favor with Pharaoh, and the nation of Egypt was blessed. Joseph was a servant leader. The government of Egypt was kind to Joseph then and his family. However, there was a change of government over time in Egypt. And we read about this in Exodus 1 and verse 8. Exodus 1 and verse 8. Here it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." The Pharaoh that did not know Joseph told the midwives to kill every Israelite son who is born. But notice this, the midwives refused to kill the male babies. They disobeyed Pharaoh, and God blessed them. Moses was born under this evil Pharaoh. Moses' mother hid him 3 months so he wouldn't be killed. However, eventually she put him in an ark of bulrushes and placed him in the river near where the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe. Here, the mother of Moses disobeyed the command of Pharaoh and was blessed. The daughter of Pharaoh actually paid her wages to nurse Moses, her very own baby. Rahab, the Gentile harlot, is among those in Hebrews 11 for acting in a manner that her pagan king would have considered treasonous. Yet God blessed her and her family for her action. We read that in Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31. Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So even though she was committing treason as far as her own king was concerned, she was blessed by God. These, of course, are just a few of the examples where people of God refused to submit to the authority of their wicked government, and God protected and blessed them. While some have been blessed, others have had to suffer or even die for obeying God. We see both situations described in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Let's read Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 38. Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 38. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, became violent and valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. So, when there is a conflict between what men demand and what God commands, we must obey God, even if we are to suffer for doing it. You know, we're not called to blind submission to the government of man. Turn over to Proverbs 29 and read verse 2. Proverbs 29 and verse 2. Here is talking about authority. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. When Moses encountered God at the burning bush, notice what God told Moses. And we're going to read that out of the New Testament. Acts 7, verses 33 and 34. Acts 7, verses 33 and 34. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard what? Their groanings, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Just like what we read in Proverbs 29:2, the Israelites in Egypt under the wicked Pharaoh were groaning. God was not pleased with how Pharaoh was treating his people. Joseph had been a servant leader to Egypt, but this Pharaoh was misusing the authority God had granted his government. Therefore, God sent Moses to remove his people from under Egypt's oppressive government and place them under God's nurturing and protective governing authority. Egypt represented the way man misuses governing authority, which is all too common today. When Israel left Egypt, they came under God's governing authority. God, rather than Pharaoh, was now their king. God, as their servant, leader, king, provided all their needs, protecting them, feeding them, and even performing miracles to supply water in the desert. God performed miracles so that their clothes did not wear out, and their feet were protected for 40 years walking through the hot desert, sand and rock. We read in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 4 about that. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 4. It says, "Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." Miracles. In Deuteronomy 1, verses 30 through 33, Deuteronomy 1, verses 30 through 33, Moses spoke to the Israelites after they had completed their 40 years of wandering. As they gathered at the wilderness side of Jordan, Moses told the Israelites that the Lord their God had carried them through the wilderness as a man carries his son. However, they were stiff-necked, did not really believe and trust God, even though he was constantly watching over them and fighting for them. We read this in Deuteronomy 1, verses 30 through 33. "The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and the cloud by day." You know, in a desert, it's cold at night. They had that nice warm fire. And the day is hot with the sun bearing down on them. They had a cloud. Isn't that nice? If you're ever in Texas out mowing or something, and hot sun beating down, a big cloud comes over. Oh, it feels so good. That's what the Israelites experienced. God was always watching for them, taking care of them. So, in summary, the Bible makes it clear that God is the ultimate authority, and when a government rejects the God-ordained purpose of government, the people of God are to obey God rather than men. So we have now established that God the Father has delegated all authority to Jesus, but does Jesus then delegate authority to Christians? It is surprising, but very few professing Christians realize that Jesus has delegated his authority to them. That's what is meant when Jesus says that we are to ask in his name. His name represents his authority. Turn over to John 16 and we'll read verse 24. John 16 and verse 24. It says, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." You see, when we pray to the Father and ask of him in the name of Jesus, Jesus says he will endorse it. However, using the name of Jesus goes much further than just praying. Let us look at several scriptures that tell us how we can use the name of Jesus, which means using his authority. Turn over to Mark 16 and we'll read verses 17 and 18. Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. Here it says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." We're going to expand on this in a minute. Acts 3, verses 1 through 6. Acts 3, verses 1 through 6. Here is another example of using the name of Jesus. Acts 3, starting in verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you.'" Well, what did he have? He's going to tell you. He had authority. "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." This could just as correctly be translated, "By the authority of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Notice that Peter knew he was empowered with the authority of Jesus Christ. It's like having the power of attorney. If you're familiar in law, I had a power of attorney over my mother's affairs at one time. I could sign things and sell things as if she were doing it. See, it's not your authority, but you've been given the right to exercise that authority. It's a difference. See, using the name of Jesus is not like some magic power or some rabbit foot or something, you know. You must truly know who is behind the name. It requires a relationship to the one with the authority. No one who's a stranger is going to give me power of attorney. But my mother, I had a relationship with, I had power of attorney. See? There's a relationship involved here. Christians are given the right to use the name of Christ, which is the authority of Christ. But as Christ himself said, in certain situations, sometimes the exercise of that authority requires much prayer and fasting. It's just not like a rubber stamp, instantly approved. Okay. Now you may be asking, what does this have to do with the authority of the three institutions, nation, church, and home? The answer is a lot. We are given the right to speak out against evil in our nation, whether it's abortion, sex trafficking, drug smuggling, or anything else that violates the laws of God. We are to resist evil, not capitulate to it. In 1 Kings 21, verse 20, in 1 Kings 21 and verse 20, I'm just going to refer to that. King Ahab, good old King Ahab, who was in authority, he was the king, called Elijah the prophet his enemy. Didn't sound like Elijah was capitulating. Elijah was certainly not yielding in a Romans 13 sort of cheerful, voluntary obedience to the wicked governing authority. John the Baptizer lost his head opposing the evil Herod. John boldly spoke truth to authority. That's important. He spoke truth to authority. Today, those who speak truth to authority are deplatformed by way of social media or mainstream media and even the courts. We see truth being silenced and replaced with lies. Some are even calling for those speaking the truth to authority to be criminalized. In Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, Paul described in great detail what legitimate governing authority ought to resemble. It clearly states that God's will is that rulers are not to be a terror to good works, but to evil. Unfortunately, that is the opposite of what we are seeing today in our country. Criminals are treated as good, and police are treated as evil. Antifa is described as only a myth, while God-fearing conservative Christians are called white supremacists and racial bigots. Those who oppose same-sex marriage are accused of discrimination. Over in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, we see this being condemned. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, condemn such twisted thinking. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In the future, there will be even more of this kind of thinking as we approach the time of the false prophet. Lying spirits will cover the whole world. And if it were possible, even the very elect will be deceived. Turn over to Revelation 16 and we'll read verse 13. Revelation 16 and verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And over in Matthew 24, verse 24. Matthew 24 and verse 24. Here it says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. However, beyond those darkest days on the horizon, there will be an end to all the wicked governments of this world. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. We read that over in Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. There's that word that we started the sermon with. He will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You see, Romans 13 gives us a glimpse, actually, of what the ruler of that kingdom that's coming will be like. Remember, in Romans 13, we read in verse 3 and 4, For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, here is the interesting part, something that you may not realize. The word translated minister is the very same word that is translated deacon when the Bible speaks of servants within the church. The Greek word translated minister in Romans 13 is diakonos, which means a servant. In other words, the leader in God's type of government will be a servant leader. What will be the result of living under a servant leader? In verse 4, it says that the result will be for our good. What does it mean, for our good? We see that described by Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The job of biblical governing authority is to protect those who are doing good and carry out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Of course, a Christian must always show respect to all officials, pay their taxes, and show courteous deference to all. We read that over in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the King. So we began this sermon seeing Jesus interacting with Pilate on Passover. Jesus informed Pilate that he could have no power at all against him unless it had been given to Pilate from above. You see, right before Jesus was betrayed, during the evening of Passover, we see Jesus teaching his disciples about servant leadership and giving them the foot washing ceremony as an example. Incredibly, during that very supper, the disciples were again arguing about who would be the greatest. They still did not get it. They were still seeing leadership as the opposite of servant leadership. They did not yet understand that the authority and power that God gives to leaders is to be used to serve. It is not to elevate the self, but rather to be exercised in humble service as you consider others better than yourself. Turn to Luke 22 and we'll read verses 24 through 27. Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Oh, yes, King, you're so good. You give us all of this nice stuff. You know, they're benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, anybody want to be the greatest? Let him be as the younger. And he who governs, listen to this carefully, he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. The message of the Passover is clear. Here he gave us this message right there with his disciples while they were eating. Jesus came to earth as one who serves. So, regarding authority, Jesus is at the top of the power hierarchy. But regarding the use of that power, it was all directed by him to serve others. The service of Jesus while on earth involved his teaching and healing the people as he set us an example as a living sacrifice. However, his service went beyond that of a living sacrifice. It ultimately required that he lay down his life so that others may live. Jesus is the greatest. Not because he lorded it over others like a Gentile leader, because he was meek and lowly and came as a suffering servant to humbly wash his disciples' feet. The symbolic act of foot washing during the Lord's Supper is where the entire plan of God, pictured in the holy days, begins. It's the very first thing we do. The foot washing attitude is foundational to God's plan of salvation. God's biblical governing authority, whether in the home, the church, or the nation, is to be used for serving others. Our resistance to tyrants should be a recognizable Christian resistance to tyrants. That means your struggle against evil in government is to be handled in basically the same way that Christians struggle against evil in other forms. We are to be lights in a very dark world. Christian opposition to tyranny looks foolish to the world and seems impotent to wicked rulers. Our weapons are not carnal, and so carnal people react to them with scorn and laughter. But our weapons are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Despots and tyrants, like those presently persecuting Christians in countries such as China, have historically persecuted Christians because they feel threatened. They feel they must go after Christians as a defensive measure because everything they believe and practice is threatened by the message of biblical governing authority. Jesus presently is seated at the right hand of God the Father, which is the place of ultimate authority. And he is returning soon as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christians who are living as one who serves will receive eternal life and will be royal priests serving eternally in the family of God. We read that over in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is how we oppose evil in this world. We resist evil with good and proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous truth and light. We pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it presently is in heaven. Turn over to Revelation 22 and read verse 20. Revelation 22 and verse 20. A fitting way to end the sermon. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.